I don't know if you actually have a physical Bible or a digital Bible, but if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want to begin this morning with a couple thank yous. Thank you, young man, for reading the scripture. Y'all did a fine job. Thank you to the man who led communion. Thank you for the beautiful song service, Prentice. Every time I hear 10,000 years, when we've been there 10,000 years, if that don't send a chill up your back and a smile on your face, you might need to check your pulse. And John, thank you for that reminder. It is good to be a child of God. It is great to be a child of God. Snowmageddon 2021. It was tough. I told my wife, she texted me a screenshot of the forecast about 3 days before it happened. I said, we don't do zero here. But we did zero here. It was tough. It was tough for a lot of us, wasn't it? Now imagine if it was tough for all of us when we were together with our family, how tough it would have been to be separated from the ones you love. I know most of you know that my father-in-law, Ronnie, was in the hospital on the other side of the Tomball Bridge, which that's like the no man's land there because you're not going to get across in freezing weather. And Janie spent the week with us. But they had a lot of prayers. And it helped them get through this hard time. They were definitely felt. They were definitely appreciated. And they were definitely answered. Because Ronnie's at home now, recovering, and Janie's with him, and they're back together, and they wanted to express their thanks for all the prayers that were voiced up to God for them. All right, the title of my lesson today is Lessons for Workers in God's Harvest Field. When I was 16, I worked at a nursery in propagation. Propagation is just a fancy word for taking plants and making more plants. But I always thought it was amazing that we could take cuttings of plants and dip them in an IBA solution and put them in dirt, and 2 or 3 months, they're their own plant. Have you ever been eating an apple? And it's so good that you just start thinking of apple tree. That's why that apple tree was made, just to give me this apple. And it is so good. But is that the real reason for an apple tree? Is that the goal of an apple tree, to produce a good apple? Is the goal of an orange tree to produce just the best orange it can? No. The goal of an apple tree is to make another apple tree. See, that wonderful fruit is just basically a seed carrier. The goal of a pine tree is not to make cool pine cones. It's to make other little pine trees, isn't it? Now let's take a look at that from a Christian perspective. What's the goal of a Christian? Is it to make a pew full of mature Christians? I mean, that is one of the goals, don't get me wrong. But the goal of a Christian is to make more Christians, isn't it? And we can look at Scripture and we can see that that is the case. If we look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what do we call that? The Great Commission. Jesus is telling His disciples to go, as you are going, go out and make disciples of all nations. Let's go to it and read it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And we see that great commission, and we see the instructions. Is that the only place that is in Scripture? No, we can look in all over Scripture and see instructions like that. But I really love the way Jesus lays it out in Matthew chapter 10. I hope you didn't lose your spot. Now I'm going to back up to chapter 9 and start reading in verse 35. Just to set the scene, to get a little background. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Have you ever looked outside these doors? Have you ever wondered as you walked out of these doors? Is the harvest field ripe for harvesting? When you look at a crowd of people, do you ever see these words? And what color are they? They're written in red, right? Do you ever see these red words in your mind and wonder, is this field ripe for harvest? I wonder if it needs a worker. Let's continue reading in chapter 10 now. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus, when these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And where I really want to start out with instructions, lessons for workers in God's harvest field, are the next verses. Verses 7 through 11. "As you go..." See, he says that like it's just an automatic thing, doesn't he? He doesn't say, "If you go out." He says, "As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any silver or gold or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave." Do you see all the lessons there? Don't take any savings with you. Don't take a money belt. Don't take your credit card. Don't take your checkbook. The worker is worth his wages. And then you see Freely you have received, freely give. What does that mean? He's telling the apostles, don't use the gifts that you've been given to amass riches for yourself. Now I know that's different for us. I haven't been given the authority to drive out demons, to heal the sick, to heal the blind, to make the lame walk again. I don't have that authority. But he's telling them, freely give because you have freely received. It would be very, very easy for them if they could clear out a hospital to amass people to themselves, wouldn't it? Let's just pose this in a question. How much would you pay to have your loved one back with you in full measure of health? You would give anything. And we see somebody later in Acts try to do that, right? Try to get money to show, to prove this magic. He tried to get the Holy Spirit with money so he could do that. Well, that's not really as much of a temptation for us. But we know a lot of people. We could probably name a few, and we've probably seen where somebody used the Word of God to amass great riches for themselves, to build up kingdom basically for themselves. I don't judge hearts. But God will be the judge of that. Freely you have received, freely give. And then we see the strange statement, stay at his house till you leave. I don't know if it means this, but to me, it would be very easy to start with someone of humble beginnings and then work your way up through maybe the better neighborhoods in the town. And then possibly work up to the royalty in town at that time. And yet, Jesus tells them, when you go into a town and you find someone who responds to the word, just stay there until you leave. Be content with what you have. Be content with what God provides you. You don't need to look for something bigger and better. If your needs are met, then that's all you need. And we see him say, don't take an extra money, or don't take money. Don't take silver, gold, copper. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. Because if you need them, God is going to provide them for you. I guess if I had to title that whole little four verses there, I'd have to say, learn to trust in the providence of God. I mean, we hear Jesus talk about that in other places, don't we? In Matthew chapter 6, where he says, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about the clothes on your back. Not even Solomon, in all of his beauty and splendor, the garments he had was as beautiful as the lilies of the field that just grow wild. And God provides for them. So be content with what God gives you. How many of us know people who work for material things? And I'm not here to say that material things are bad. It's not what I'm saying at all. But how many people do you know? He said, John, look at this shiny new thing I have. And then next week, hey, Prentice, look at this shiny thing I have. And Charles, look at this shiny thing. I don't put titles on the shiny things because then people think I'm attacking their new whatever they had. And that's not it. But we know people that work for things of a material nature and a physical nature. And I think, and I believe God agrees with me that they lost focus when they work for that. Things aren't bad in and of themselves. It's when they become your focus. It's when they become your God. When they become your idol. That they've taken the place of God. See, it's at that time that you no longer own your things, they own you. So what this is saying is, be content with what you have, with what you need. Learn to trust in the providence of God. And then let's continue to read. Let's go to verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And they couldn't see the future, the disciples. But we can read Scripture and see that that's exactly what happened to them, isn't it? Paul wasn't there at that time, but we see Paul before Agrippa and many times before a crowd of people. For that reason, on account of Jesus. Expect persecution. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Does that sound familiar? Our brother just read it. Acts chapter 20. When Paul is sitting down with the elders in Ephesus and he's about to leave them, and he says, they're going to arise among you ravenous wolves. And they're going to try to take people away after themselves. And then he says something that is kind of odd. Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And you think about that. Those are both polar opposites, aren't they? Snakes are tricky. I don't know if you've ever thought too deep on this, and maybe I'm thinking way too deep, but what's one serpent that we know was tricky? He wasn't called a snake just yet, but he was a serpent. He was tricky enough to deceive Eve, wasn't he? And then we see the picture of a dove, which is exactly opposite. I mean, the picture of peace is a dove with an olive branch, isn't it? Because we have gentleness and shrewdness. And that's what they're told to be, and that's what we need to be. Be on guard against men. And then he goes down that list. Be on guard against men. Don't put your trust in man. Isn't that what he's basically saying? Don't put your trust in man. Because men are very wishy-washy. Think about it. We have Acts chapter 28. Paul is putting wood in the fire after he had been shipwrecked. What happens? He gets bit by a viper and it sticks to his hand and he shakes it off, and people witnessing it said, oh, he's a murderer. He survived this shipwreck, all the bad weather, and God is just going to take him down because he's a murderer. And they're watching him intently. It says nothing happens. They expected him to swell up or just fall over dead. And then two lines later, he goes from being a murderer to, he's a god. What? And then we've seen that before, haven't we? Barnabas and Paul. He's in town. The crowd of people are around, and then they hear about all the stuff he does. They do. First, they're wanting to stone everybody. Everybody's wanting to stone them. And then when they finally see what they can do, oh, they're gods. This one's Zeus. We're going to set them up and worship to them. They wanted to offer sacrifices. And those are two lines apart. See, don't put your trust in man. And then we read in verse 24 and 25. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus is telling them, if I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. Because the world doesn't like what you have to say, because it didn't like what I have to say, and you're just repeating what I had to say. Jesus was persecuted. You will be too. And then I always go, when I hear about that or when I read that, my mind always goes to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And Paul is telling Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you gotta take a second look at that, right? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not what everybody tells you, though, is it? A lot of people will tell you that if everything's going great in your life, you must be doing something great. You must be doing everything right. That's not what Scripture says, though, is it? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. How many times have we been persecuted? I have to ask myself this question. I want you to ask yourself this question. When was the last time I was persecuted? I want you to let that sink in. When was the last time I was persecuted? Because you got to draw some conclusions. If it's been a long time since I was persecuted, I wonder if I'm living the life that God wants me to live. Or if I'm just living like everybody else. And don't forget, he's telling his disciples, men who we see as giants in the faith, that persecution is going to come. Paul sets the stage in Timothy when he tells him that you've been a righteous man. You've known Scripture from infancy. You've had a righteous grandmother. You come from a family that is a God-fearing family, and he still tells him that. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised when we go out and try to teach Christ that we're persecuted. I told you to keep your place and I lost mine. Okay. I want you to look at a couple times that a certain phrase is repeated. Starting in verse 26 back in Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid, of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Did you catch those words that were repeated three times? Do not be afraid. God will handle judgment on those that mistreat you. We know that, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We've grown up knowing that forever. So we are told to proclaim the gospel without fear. The good news of Christ without fear. And you see that everywhere in the New Testament. Do it boldly. Do it without fear. We do not have a spirit of timidity, but one of boldness. But what does it also say? Let's flip that around. Verses 26 through 31 says, basically, if you were to sum it up in a nutshell, fear God, not man. Right? What could man do to me on an eternal basis? Think about that 10,000 years that we just talked about at the beginning. Man can't keep me from those 10,000 years. God can. Do what God wants, not man. We are not ignorant enough to know that God doesn't know what happens to us, right? God knows exactly what happens to us. God knows everything that happens to us. People can be mean to us. People can persecute us. And God knows it. And God will deal with that on His time and in His time frame. And in His way, right? We don't need to worry about it. All we need to do is boldly proclaim the gospel. See, as I said earlier, we live in a physical world, and too many times we become physical ourselves in our thinking. And we worry so much about our physical nature that we lose sight that... I don't know who the oldest person in here is. Let's say you live to be 100 years old. Let's say you live to be 110 years old. How does that compare to 10,000 years? It's just a... James would call it just a mist, just a vapor. Be confident that God will take care of you in a way that He sees fit. I always say that, you know, being a Christian ain't necessarily an easy job, but it's got good retirement. Right? It's got a great retirement. It's not the easiest thing to do. And then let's continue to read, starting in verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a mouthful. If you were to sum it up, it just says, make sure Jesus is first in your life. I mean, I know this is for lessons for workers in God's harvest field. And He's telling His disciples as He sends them out, but that's a good lesson for all Christians, isn't it? That God needs to be first. Jesus needs to be first in our lives. And we read those, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and we see, what? But then He explains it. If you love anyone more than you love Jesus, you are not worthy of Jesus. I performed a few weddings, and every time I meet with the bride, the potential bride and groom? They're not bride and groom yet. Every time I meet with the potential couple, I always tell them, you need to marry somebody who you love second in line. Always marry somebody who loves Jesus more than you. Because if you love Jesus more than you, more than your mate, everything else is going to work out right. And that's, I always, when I'm counseling, I always bring that up. And it shocks them. But then they understand. Marry somebody who loves somebody else more than you, as long as that person is Jesus. I got to preface that. I saw some faces. Wait a minute. I don't know if that's the way you should word that. Because if you're the Christian that God wants you to be, you'll be the husband or wife God wants you to be. Secondly, your faith needs to be yours. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but your faith needs to be yours. A lot of people don't grow up in the church. But if you've raised children in the church, and you know exactly where I'm coming from. You bring your child up knowing the Word of God, knowing who God is, knowing the character of God, knowing that Jesus is God, knowing all the fundamentals that Christianity is all about. And then you open that door and you send them out into the world and they go to college. They're no longer with you. They live there. Might be 10 miles away, might be 500 miles away. Might be 2,000 miles away. But you hope that they didn't really live on your faith. You hope you instilled them that they had to have their faith. And that their faith in God needed to be their own, and it needed to be strong, and it needed to be centered in Christ. Well, that's what it says. That's what I mean by your faith needs to be yours. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just go to bed at night and put this on our pillow and just get everything that it says through proxy? Wouldn't that be great? But we need to walk a faithful walk based on what God says, based on what Christ has said. And the Holy Spirit has told the apostles, and they've written down for us. Being worthy in the eyes of Christ is more important than being worthy in the eyes of family, being worthy in the eyes of friends, being worthy in any other eyes. And then the next section says, take up your cross. Your cross is the will of God in your life. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but your cross is the will of God in your life. Take up your cross. Anyone who doesn't is not worthy. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those are harsh words. Those are sobering words. Take up your cross and follow me. Doing what God wants you to do, even when it's not necessarily what you want to do, is what that's talking about. Even when it's not the easiest thing to do, is what that's talking about. Especially when it's not the easiest thing to do, is what that's talking about. See, if there was anybody who was counterculture, it was Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's hard to live counterculture, isn't it? Everybody's swimming this way. Everybody's going this way. But it's hard to turn around and swim the other way sometimes. But if that's the way that God's telling us to go, that's the way we need to go. If that's what God's Scripture is telling us to do, then that's what we need to do. Following Jesus may not be the easiest thing. It may not be the most convenient thing to do. But it is the right thing to do and is the only thing we can do if we hope to live eternally in heaven with God. If we hope to have that 10,000 years, it's the only thing we can do. Is to live right in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ. And follow those words that he laid out before us. I know you've heard this. I read it just the other day. Matthew chapter 11. It's probably just a page or two over. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the invitation that Christ gives. He gives it to everybody. I don't know where you're at in your walk with God. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Christ. Do you have a relationship with Christ? Have you met Him in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed away to rise in a new creation? I don't know where you are with that. But right now we want to extend the offer of invitation. As we sing this song of invitation, if you need to do that, if you have a need in your life and you want to let it known, let it be known. If you have something that your brothers and sisters need to pray with you about, maybe a shoulder to, you know, an arm to hang on to and a shoulder to cry on. We want to give you this opportunity. While we sing this song of invitation, please come forward.